have your Bibles. We want to continue our study through the book of Revelation. And this morning we're coming to Revelation chapter 4. We had our introduction last week. As we begin to look at Revelation chapter 4, I would like to read the chapter again. As John is caught up into heaven, and as he's caught up into heaven, it's opened up before him the throne room of God. And we talked about that this is what is referred to as the third heaven. It's a place that exists today. The Lord is there. His throne is there. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. We talked last week about how that all three persons of the Godhead are evidenced in this passage where John is caught up in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is there. God the Father is there. And the Son is there. And let's just read John chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee these things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and the rest, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is and is to come." And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, and thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Let's just bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, help us to try and be able to picture this wonderful and amazing sight that John is trying to describe to us before your throne in heaven. And help us to realize that because of what Jesus did for us at Calvary, one day we shall be there and experience this. Lord, help us to realize that the things that we see in this world and experience in this world are merely temporary and are passing. And the great reality in existence is one of that which is eternal. And Lord, we pray that you would just speak to us this morning and help us to understand and to be filled with glory, we exalt your glory, and be filled with praise towards you. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we studied last week, John is trying to describe to us something that he had never seen and we have never seen. We talked about that it would be like going and bringing somebody from the darkest jungles in Africa or some other continent on the United States that had never experienced modern technology, and bringing them and plucking them down in the middle of America, and as they saw all of these things for the first time, they would try to call back and explain to their fellow countrymen what they were seeing. It would be just about impossible for them to do. And that is what John is doing. And the Lord has given him the words to try and share with us the majesty and the glory of the throne room of God. And just some things that we talked briefly about last week that I want to emphasize again as we go more into examining this scene that John has. First of all, I want you to understand, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, you do not have to fear. Because fear is driven by taking our eyes off of Christ and off of our eternal home and our eternal destiny. You know, if you look at the Apostle Paul and other apostles, as I mentioned, my wife just finished reading the book, The Pilgrim Church. As she was sharing with me accounts out of that book, and I'd read Fox's Book of Martyrs, which has some of the same accounts in it. Throughout the history of the church, there's been a great spiritual battle that's gone on in the world. We have been so blessed in America, we do not understand how blessed we've been, and that we have not had the depth of that battle to be a part of, but it appears it's coming more every day. There are people that when they came to know Christ, had to give up everything and flee for their lives. I listened to the testimony of a young woman who's a Muslim in Iran. She said that she came to know Jesus. And when she came to know Jesus, all of a sudden persecution came. Because you see, Iran's a Muslim country. And if you acknowledge Jesus as your Lord and Savior, they will shun you. They will persecute you. You may be thrown in jail, or you may be put to death. That's the case in many countries. In America, we've had the freedom to worship as we please, to go and to honor the Lord as we please. And yet today, how many people really take seriously that opportunity and privilege that God has given to us to come here and not have to worry about somebody coming in and writing down names and following us home and throwing us in jail? There are people that, because of what's happened over the last year, and many states shut down churches, even though they didn't have a right to do it, and people got used to staying at home and got used to Zooming and Skyping church. And now churches are opening up and people aren't coming back in some of the states. I fear what's happened is they've taken their eyes off of Calvary and they've taken their eyes off of eternity and they've placed them on this world. There's a song that goes, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." This morning, as we look at this, I want you to see, where are your treasures laid up? Where does your hope lie? Where is your future at? As John was an old man on the Isle of Patmos being persecuted for his faith at this time in his life, when God caught him up into the heavenly realms before the throne room of God, and God gave him this book which reveals what would happen in the last days and the revelation of Jesus Christ and his ultimate purpose in coming to Calvary, was to establish his kingdom forever, and he desires you and I be there with him. As that was happening to John, do you think that John had any fear of men after being in the presence of the living God? After standing before the throne room of God and seeing all that is pictured in these verses, Do you think that the Roman Empire could do anything to John? It's said that I just saw a deal on a little bleep on the internet about what happened to the 12 disciples. We don't know historically for sure, but it's as best we can tell, every one of them except John was martyred for their faith. Why would these men be willing to lay down their lives? A lot of them were older when they got martyred. It would have been very easy for them to just say, well, you know, I'm coming to the end of my life. I can just, take it easy now. You know what most of them were, what they were doing and why they were martyred? Because they would not be silent about Jesus. They were preaching Jesus in lands that hated God. People put them to death because they would not be silent. Why do you think they weren't silent? Because they met Jesus. There's a lot of people today that claim to be Christians that need to understand, have we really met Jesus? Because if we've really met Jesus, we will not be silent about who He is and what He's done not only in my life, but what He desires to do in the lives of literally hundreds and thousands of people. For the service today, I was sharing with one of the last commission meetings I went to, the health department made a report on what's been happening with oxycodone, meth, some of the other drugs and alcoholism in our community. And they put all of these different programs into place a couple of years ago that were supposed to bring all of these things down. And they were showing like about the last 4 years, and they started up here and they came down and they came down, and all of a sudden last year, guess what happened? It spiked to the highest levels in every category that it had ever been. And they were sitting talking at the commission and they couldn't figure out why. We just don't know why. Well, I tell you what, I could tell you why, and I felt like standing up and yelling, I know the answer. You bring to people no hope. You fill people full of fear. You take away from people the hope that they have in Christ. You say that churches are not essential, that God doesn't exist, and you teach them that from when they're little until they're into college. And then you present to them a crisis you say science can't even stop. We don't know how to control it. This is so bad, you're going to die. And what's going to happen? People are going to be driven by fear, not hope. And when people are driven by fear, what do? They try to find ways to escape. You go and you talk to someone who's an alcoholic. Why are they an alcoholic? Do you think they enjoyed losing their family? Do you think they enjoyed losing their job? Do you think they enjoy losing all their stuff and all their money goes? No. It's because they started out because they didn't have hope. They didn't have a reason for living. And that gave them an escape. And it became an addiction. And it became a way of life. John was caught up into heaven. It's a real place. It exists. As you come through this door today, we're not just playing church. We come to worship the true and the living God. He is there. He hears our prayers. He answers our prayers. And He understands our needs. Now let's just take a look at the character of this God. It says here, and it gives the beginning of the description in chapter 4, verse 2. He beheld a throne that was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. The word, as we said last week, one is not in the original language. It says that he sat on the throne, and it doesn't give plurality or singularity. And we know that we serve a triune God, and it speaks of all the all of the Godhead here in this chapter. Now, as you look at this, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and the one that we see in heaven is a Lamb. God, the Father, is a Spirit. He's never revealed in Scripture. You're never given a description of God the Father in all of Scripture. God the Holy Spirit. You're not given a description of the Spirit. But yet they all are of one essence and one God. But John, the one that John sees on the throne with the crown or the rainbow around him is the Lord Jesus Christ. As we're going to see later on in Revelation chapter 5. But there's some interesting things. He says, I look and upon, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. Last week I said the jasper is not what we think of a jasper stone today. This jasper stone would be brilliant and clear. It would be like much like a diamond. What we think of as a clear or a white diamond. And the sardine stone would be a blood red, deep red stone. If you would go to the Old Testament and would go to the book of Genesis, or Exodus, let's see, I had it written down. Go to the book of Exodus, chapter 28. It gives a description of the breastplate of the high priest. In chapter 28 of the book of Exodus, it gives a description of the breastplate of the high priest. On the breastplate are 12 stones. These stones are of the symbolism of the 12 tribes of Israel. They are listed on the breastplate and listed in the scriptures according to age of the sons of Israel as they were born. The first son born was Reuben. The first stone is, as we see, the jasper stone. Reuben's name means, behold, a son. The last stone on the breastplate represents the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin's name was given first by his mother who died, but his father changed his name. He changed his name to Benjamin. And the name of Benjamin means son of my right hand. So you have the two stones, the first and the last stone. You have the first stone declaring, behold, a son. The last stone declaring, behold, the son of my right hand. You have the brilliance of the first stone and the blood red color of the last stone. Why did God give this picture to John? First of all, Jesus already told us as he opened up and began to reveal this to all John in the beginning of chapter 1, behold, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the first and the last. He came and he was, behold, the Son of God. You know, the Muslims, one of the problems they have, so much problem with Christianity, is that not only do they serve a different God, they don't acknowledge and they say that God has no son. They will not acknowledge Jesus Christ as the fact that he is the Son of God, come and took on the form of a man, that he became God and took on the form of a man. They view Jesus as merely a prophet. And that is why they hate Christians. Because we worship the one who was God and came in the form of a man, behold my son, and I am the right arm of my, behold my son, my right arm or my right hand, the point of my strength. If you read in the scriptures and you see that it's speaking of someone, that they have their right arm, or that someone is at their right arm, that is a position of power, that is the position of strength, that is the position of authority. These two things are saying, behold, Jesus came as the Son, as the one who would take away the sins of the world. And behold, the end of His ministry on earth revealed itself where He became seated at the right hand of the Father and is the power, the symbol of the power and the authority of the Godhead. What did Jesus do that enables us to have victory over Satan today? And sometimes you say, well, it sure doesn't look like we've got much victory going on the way the world is going today, with all the wickedness that is in the world and all the evil. But I want to tell you, there was someone who had seen the scripture where, in Peter, where it talks about that Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeing whom he may devour. And this pastor was talking to someone in Africa who had grown up in the countryside of Africa and knew the wild animals very well. And he was a Christian. And he was talking to the pastor and he said, I understand that verse. You see, Satan's dying. Satan has no hope. Because you see, when a lion does what it talks about in Peter, when he goes about roaring and trying to devour, he's on his last legs. Normally, lions are stealthy. They come up and they sneak up on their prey and then they jump on them and pounce on them. This is a description of someone who's going about roaring. He's defeated. And he knows it. And he tries to strike fear in the hearts of God's people. And he desires to devour them through his fearful tactics, where they take their eyes off of Jesus and become fearful. You see, an old lion that's dying can't run. And so he strikes fear into the heart of his prey so that they'll freeze and he can pounce on them. We don't have to be filled with fear, because we serve a God who lives and has gained the victory. His Son is at the right hand of the Father. He has gained the victory. He has a seat of power and authority. He has defeated Satan. He has paid the penalty for our sin. Now just stop and think about this. Seated around this throne were 24 elders. And the picture is given to these 24 elders, and they're wearing robes of white, and they're wearing crowns of gold. There's different Bible scholars. Some say, well, those are 24 angels. No, I don't think they're 24 angels. If you go back again into the Old Testament, and at the time of David, it talked about the fact that there was a whole bunch of priests that were descendants of Aaron. And these priests all had to serve, and were supposed to serve during their lifetime in the temple. Certain families had to serve in certain times. Certain descendants served in other times and do different things. Remember John the Baptist's dad? He was of one of these groups of priests, and it was his turn to serve. And when he went to serve during that time, that's when the angel appeared unto him and told him that he was going to have a son, John. And he was smitten with being dumb. He couldn't talk until later on. But you see, these priests, there's a, literally, by the time that David lived, there was hundreds of them. Now, they met together, and they were supposed to meet together But they would meet, and what David did is he divided all of these priests into 24 groups. So there was 24 orders of these priests, and divided them according to their names, of their which descendants they came from, and he divided them, and then they were each given their responsibilities of these 24 groups. But when they had to meet to make any decisions or discuss anything, they would send a representative of that group. So instead of hundreds and thousands of priests coming together, there'd be 24. And those 24 would represent the whole priesthood. If you look at, there's 24 elders. The term elder is used two places in the scriptures. It refers to the elders of the tribe of Israel, and refers to elders of the church. Okay? It says there were 24 elders. I believe these are redeemed believers. I believe they represent the redeemed of the Old Testament and the redeemed of the New Testament that give 24. How are they redeemed? Not by their own righteousness, but remember as we looked at the various churches, what was one of the things that Jesus told some of the churches to do? To place upon themselves the white robes of righteousness. To remember their sins needed to be covered. And they were covered by His blood, and when they were covered by His blood, they wore His righteousness. And you have these 24 elders, and they're clothed in robes of white, the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God. And they're wearing on their heads gold crowns. Now I want you to know a couple things about angels. First of all, angels are never pictured wearing crowns. But it talks about believers having crowns. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians. It's talked about the fact that one day you and I will stand before the Lord and we're going to receive at the Bema Seat of Christ the crowns that we have earned. Not to gain salvation, but in walking faithfully before our Lord and Savior and doing what He's called us to do, and we're going to receive rewards. It talks about some of those crowns. People that have died for their faith. People like Jim Elliot died at 28 years old, had a little tiny baby daughter and a young wife. But he's going to receive a special crown. He's going to receive the martyr's crown. There's all kinds of crowns. But we'll receive these crowns, but an amazing thing, it says that when we stand before the Lord, these crowns will come off our head and they'll be cast before His feet. Why? Because you and I will acknowledge it wasn't me, it was Him working through me. He's the one that's worthy of praise. So you have these 24 elders dressed in white with crowns of gold on their head. I believe that these 24 elders are representing all the believers throughout all history. And the 24 comes from 12 elders in the Old Testament and 12 representing the church in the New Testament. But it's an interesting thing that he says happens. He says, remember therefore how... Oh, I'm sorry. Right into the right chapter. And he says, and round about the throne were four and twenty seats. And upon the seats were 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeding thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of burning. We'll get into that in a moment. But I want you to turn, and it says here that in verse 18, praise goes on. And it says that later on it talks about the fact that these elders fall down and worship before the throne of God. The 24 elders. didn't look to me like they were filled with fear. Looked to me, they were filled with worship and praise, acknowledging who God was. It also talks about an interesting thing there. It talks about that around the throne there was an emerald rainbow. And that's back up in, I believe, verse 3. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. This is not going to be like a rainbow we have in our world. Do you realize that in our world we only have half a rainbow? This is going to be a complete rainbow, a full circle surrounding the throne. And it's going to be something that we've never seen before. Be beautiful and magnificent. Why was the rainbow given? The rainbow was given as a sign from God to man that he would never again destroy the world by flood. It was given as a sign to remind man that he was a merciful and a gracious God. Today you see wicked people taking that blessed sign of the rainbow and using it for despicable things. But there's coming a day where you're going to have a complete rainbow. To complete, the fullness of God's mercy will be seen. You and I will be before the throne of God. We'll see all of the results of His mercy. There'll be thousands of people that have been saved. People delivered from their sin and their rebellion against Him by His grace and mercy. In this perfect rainbow around His throne. But that's not all that John sees. God does not forget about wickedness. He does not forget about evil. It says in verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. It's interesting. When you see the thunderings and the lightnings, it's signs of God's judgment, of God's justice, of God's holiness. We look around our world today and we go, where's the justice? In our own country, you've got literally tens upon tens, maybe even hundreds of people who violated the law, and yet nothing happens. Yet if you or I did the same things that some of these people did, we'd be in jail. You look at what's happening at our southern borders. Right now, we've opened up our borders again. They're allowing criminals into our nation. Nothing happens to them. And they are given things to come here, and yet our own people, their freedoms are being taken away. Where's the justice? We go, where's the justice? Oh, but there's justice coming. It's going to be revealed to us in the book of Revelation that justice will come. Men will stand accountable. And those who say, I beat the system. No, you didn't. Maybe you'll go through your whole life thinking you beat the system. There are some men who are very powerful and they think they beat the system. But they stand accountable before a holy and righteous God and facing those thunderings and lightnings coming from His throne. But also before the throne of God is the seven spirits. Whenever you see the number seven in Scriptures, it's talking about fullness, completeness. He's speaking about the Spirit of God. There's nothing that is needed. His Spirit is complete. His Spirit is holy. His Spirit is, there's nothing that's needed. In Scripture, we find seven things that are referenced to the Spirit of God. Whether these are the seven that He's talking of here, I don't know, but they are in the Scriptures. It talks about number one. It refers to the Spirit of the Lord. the Spirit of the Lord. Jesus Christ said, I am going to send my Spirit and to be upon every one of you as a believer. The Spirit of the Lord resides in us. Second, the Scriptures talk about the fact that there is the Spirit of wisdom. My wife and I were talking the other day about this, and we're going, how can people be so silly, and how can they be so foolish, and how can they be so ignorant as to see what is happening and to see that they're destroying their own lives? You know how that happens? They don't have the wisdom of God. They don't have the wisdom of God, and they're walking in the foolishness of men. And whenever you reject the wisdom of God, you're rejecting the Spirit of God. And that is why believers can see things different and understand clearly what is going on. It's because of the Spirit of wisdom. The third thing it refers to in Scriptures is the Spirit of understanding. Not only do you have a Spirit of wisdom, but you have a Spirit of understanding because the Holy Spirit understands and knows. The Bible tells me, my spirit doesn't know. It says, my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But the Spirit of God knows everything. And if you stop and think about this, every one of you is sitting in here now. I can look at your faces and I can say, she looks bored. He looks bored. He looks a little interested. He looks bored. But I don't know. I could think the one that looks bored is actually really just meditating in deep thought about some of the things I've said. Or the one that looks interested may be thinking about something else that they want to do when they get home. Because I don't know what you think. But I know that the Lord knows every one of your thoughts right now. And I don't know how He does it, but He is God. He knows the thoughts of everybody in the whole world. He knows the intents of their heart. Maybe you can express to me your thoughts, but I don't know the intent behind them. You can come up to me and you can say, you know, I'd really like to help you over at your place next week doing some yard work for you. I know that you need some help. And you may think, wow, he really has got a good motive behind that. But my real intent may be, I want something that you've got, and so I want to butter you up, and I'm going to do things for you so I can get what I want from you. Is that a good intent? No, that's not a good intent at all. So I don't know what your intent is. You may come and tell me what you're thinking, but I don't know your intentions. The Bible tells us we don't even know our intentions. We don't know why we do some of the things we do. Unless we really sit down and ask God's Spirit, help me understand why I'm doing what I'm doing. This is really dumb. Why am I doing this? Help me to understand. The fourth thing that it talks about is the Spirit of counsel. The Spirit of counsel, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of counsel. He is the one that gives to us direction. He gives to us, helps us to understand, and He also helps us to know why we're doing and what we should be doing. You know, the Bible talks about that as a Christian, you and I can grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. They're two different things, grieving and quenching. When we grieve the Holy Spirit, what we do is we go out and He's revealed to us what we're supposed to do. And we know what we're supposed to do. And we go out and do the opposite. And we grieve Him because we're doing that which is sinful instead of that which is righteous. To quench the Holy Spirit is He's made it perfectly clear to us. I'll give you an example. I've quenched the Holy Spirit before. I meet somebody. I know they're not a believer. We begin to talk. God's convicting me. You've got to talk to this person. You've got to share the gospel with this person. You need to tell them about Jesus. I'm feeling that in my spirit, but I go, I don't want to. I don't want to. I got other things I want to do. I don't want to get into some discussion with this guy right now. Or they're not going to listen anyway. These are excuses that go through my mind, or have. And so then I walk away and I don't do what I have been told by God's Spirit and my spirit to do. I have just quenched the Spirit of God. He revealed to me something very special that could have happened. Maybe I was the person that person's mother had been praying would be brought into their life so that they could be told about the gospel. And so God laid it on my heart, you've got to talk to them. And I go, nah, I don't want to. I just quenched the Spirit of God. Now, is God's ways going to be defeated? No, He's still going to answer that prayer, but somebody else is going to get the blessing, not me. Somebody else is going to get the blessing. So the Spirit of God is a Spirit that counsels us, and we're not to grieve or quench Him when He counsels us. He's a Spirit of might, the fifth thing, a Spirit of might. He has strength. He has power. I've seen men that you would say never would come to Christ. Never. Their sin life was out for everybody to see. The wickedness that they were involved with. You'd say there's no way. You're dealing with the Spirit of God. Remember a man by the name of Noriega? He was a president of Panama. He was a drug runner. He was a murderer. He was on the watch list of the FBI and the CIA and all the different organizations because of his drug dealings. He ended up in a U.S. prison. If you would have looked at Noriega's resume, you would have said, that's one guy that's never going to be a Christian. Ever. Know what happened? There was a guard in prison that gave him a Bible. Well, if you're sitting in prison in solitary confinement half the time, if not all the time, can't remember, you don't have a lot to do. So you begin to read. What happens when you read the Bible? Whose spirit wrote that book? Whose spirit speaks through that book? Whose spirit convicts men as they read that book? God's Holy Spirit. He was convicted as he read the Bible and he became a believer in Jesus Christ. I can give you other examples of people you said, they'll never, ever turn to Christ. So if God lays somebody on your heart to pray for, you better pray for him. Because he's the Spirit of power. He's the Spirit of power. The sixth thing, he's the Spirit of knowledge. He's the Spirit of knowledge. We're going through Genesis in Sunday school, and the knowledge and wisdom and understanding and just, man, I can't figure out. The older I get, the less I know and the more I forget. You know, I look at God. For people, they are blatantly denying what is right before their eyes, just like it says in Romans. If they can look at their body and say there's no God. Every breath you take is a miracle. I just read an article that said, do you realize that if you were going to create a person, a chemist went out and figured out what all the chemicals are in the body that you need to have to create it, you could put them into two grocery sacks. When you die and your body begins to decay, eventually, you probably go back into the two grocery sacks. Yet you're sitting here, every one of you is sitting here, you're seeing me, you're breathing. After the service, you probably come up and we can talk and we can visit, we can shake hands, we can laugh. What a miracle. And then, you know something else? In the whole world, there are no two people exactly alike. Even identical twins aren't identical. There are things that are different about them. They are different people. You are unique in all of history. You are unique. That's God. And yet, I look at the world and all the interdependence and the different systems, and they all work. And in my body, all the different systems work. I was listening to this one doctor, and they said, you know, sometimes we make medicine so hard. He said, there's only two things that really go wrong in medicine. One, you've either got too much of something or too little of something in your body. Now, it's things like diseases and other things that help us to get too much and too little, and so we have to figure out why. But he says that's really the reason you're sick. You're either sick because you got too much of something or too little of something. But the thing is, he's got knowledge. He knows it all. And the seventh thing, the Spirit of God. He puts into our hearts the fear of the Lord. The Spirit of God puts into our hearts the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? Is it we're terrified of Him? No. The fear of the Lord is that we stand in holy awe of Him. And we're fearful because I'm just a speck. The psalmist says, I'm like a flower or a blade of grass that springs up and looks beautiful and then begins to wither and dies and it passes quickly from the scene. But He's eternal. And God has placed in my heart to be in awe and in fear of Him. That's His Spirit. That's the seven characteristics that the Scriptures give to us of His Spirit. The sevenfold Spirit was before the throne of God. While we're out of time, we'll continue with worship next time. But as you look at this and God reveals to us, should we fear? Should we be worried? Yes, things can go wrong in this world, and they are. And I don't have the power to change billionaires that are forming a committee to determine the destiny of the world, and they want to create a new financial system, and they want to do all these things to control your and my lives. I have no control over that. I don't even have control over helping our own senators see that there was fraud in the last election. I can't do a thing about it. But I know one who can. God is in control. And God will allow things to happen. And part of it may be that people will turn to Him. When you've got a world that's becoming so complacent, because things appear to be going so well, and it's turned upside down on its head, there's one place to look, and that's the Lord. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to understand these truths, help us to apply these truths to our lives, help us to understand the Holy Spirit and the Son and You, the Father. May we come to worship and praise You. This we ask in Jesus' name.